George Matheson was born in March of 1842. And it was at the age of 19 that he proved his obvious potential by graduating from Glasgow University with honors, again, at the age of 19. But George's bright future was unexpectedly put in danger when he started to go blind at the age of 20. The doctors told George that he had a condition that was incurable. There was nothing they could do, and he was just going to have to live with going blind. Upon receiving this news, one of George's main concerns was how he would break this news to his fiancée. At 20, not only was he going blind, but he was also set to be married to a classmate of his that he met at Glasgow, fell in love with, and they were going to be married. And as he worried about how she would respond, he knew there was only one way to find out. So eventually he drummed up the courage to tell her, "Hey, I have an incurable condition and I will be blind." He recorded her response in these words. According to him, she said, "I do not want to be the wife of a blind man." So at the age of 20, while losing his sight, George Matheson also lost the love of his life, something that would take its toll on him for years to come, but it did not stop him. In God's providence and kindness, he had a sister who was willing to become an amazing helper for him, learning some of the languages of the Bible, learning how to help him in ministry. And so with her help, here's a blind pastor preaching to around 1,500 people on a weekly basis. But as great as this was, it also did not last forever. And once again, George suffered a setback when at the age of 40, his sister was set to be married. It was on the eve of her wedding that he was flooded with all kinds of pain. Not only confusion and fear of how he would continue without his main helper for the last 20 years, but also being reminded of how his own wedding didn't take place 20 years earlier. It was on the eve of her wedding that he wrote these words. "It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me, which was known only to myself, and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I am quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction." So what hymn did George Matheson write? What words do we sing as a product of his evening of suffering? So in the middle of remembering the loss of his sister due to marriage, a good thing, but painful, in the midst of the darkness caused by remembering his fiancée abandoning him, he wrote these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." See, it was his security in Christ that brought him comfort in these miserable times. Abandoned by a fiance because of his blindness, now lonely and worried because of his sister's departure. And in that misery, he turns to God and speaks of his love that he says in the hymn, "Will not let me go." Again, as we come to the seventh week in our series on God's amazing grace, we're turning to that issue of God's never letting go love. We're asking, not only is it true, but what are some of the implications and causes for confusion around it? Is there sorrow or suffering or even sin in the life of a believer that could possibly kill the work that God has started in their heart? Is it possible for someone to be truly united to Christ at some point in their life, only to have that union severed at some later point? To ask it in a more familiar way, is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? And before we launch into a sermon, I want to give the clearest answer I can. No, it is not. Now, we need to give necessary definitions and clarifications, but it is not possible. If anyone ever is a Christian at any point, they will always be a Christian. Or as one preacher so helpfully put it, if God lights the candle, no one can blow it out. This is what we're going to talk about this morning. It's the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints, or as sometimes called, once saved, always saved. The doctrine has many names to it, but our interest this morning is to see what does the Bible actually say about it and why are there so many people like the Remonstrants, like the Arminians, who condemn this kind of teaching? And again, this is a comfort and a truth that you need no matter who you are. If you're a Christian in this room, you need to understand this truth because you are so often tempted to doubt God's love for you. You're regularly ruled by your emotions rather than facts. You determine what's true by how you feel at times rather than what God has said. And this is going to be a necessary correction to those moments of temptation when the world and the flesh and the devil are whispering lies to you. You need to know what God says on how to respond. But also, for those of you who do not know Christ, again, maybe you're aware that you don't know Him. Maybe you're falsely confident you're a Christian. But either way, you also need to hear about God's truth regarding the security of those who are in Christ. Again, we're praying this morning for you especially that this double work would happen, that you would be rightly threatened by the lack of security outside of Christ, the certain death and judgment that's coming, but also compelled by the security and forgiveness and love and reconciliation that happens in Christ. Again, we all need this truth. We all need to be reminded regularly of God's eternally secure hope that is found in Christ alone. It is not found in your works. It is not found in your church, in your Bible reading, or even in your faith in and of itself. It's found in the object of your faith, in Christ alone. Again, we've done this several weeks in a row now. It's always helpful to talk about what we're not saying before we go on to talk about what we are saying. Sometimes when you bring up this idea of eternal security, there's a couple confusing points that need to be clarified at the very beginning. And the first thing that I want to make clear to you is that when we talk about the eternal security of the believer, we are not talking about the eternal security of everyone who claims to be a Christian. You have to understand that point. There are more people, biblically, there are many more people who claim to be a Christian than actually are a Christian. There are more professors of Christianity than possessors of Christianity. As we learned in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there will be many on that day that he will tell, no, I don't know you. I never knew you. Not I once knew you and forgot you. I never knew you. Away from me. So we're not talking about the security of everyone who claims to be a Christian. We are also not talking about the security of everyone you think is a Christian. Again, we'll get more into this area a little later, but just like people can be deceived about their own standing with Christ, you also can be deceived about the standing of Christ for others. Again, there are people that you just knew were Christians who really weren't. In your mind, there's no way this person's not a Christian. And according to the Bible, they actually aren't. And so when they depart, that doesn't put the security of the believer in jeopardy. It's just showing you, as we'll look later, they never were a Christian at all. And so we're not talking about security of everyone who claims to be a Christian. We're not talking about security of everyone you think is a Christian. We also aren't talking about security being found in perfection. What I mean is, we're not saying a Christian cannot and does not fall. We're not even saying a Christian can't fall away. What we are saying is that for those that God has caused to be born again, for those who have had their blind eyes open and they see Christ and they see the glory of God shining in his face, they can never finally fall away. Stumble? Yes. Sin? Yes. Ultimately kill the work that God's doing in their heart? No. Never. But to see this truth, we're going to need to deal with this in two angles this morning. And I hope you hear the difference in the language, even though the words sound a lot alike. We're going to first talk about God's preservation of a Christian. And then secondly, we're going to talk about a Christian's perseverance as a Christian. So in dealing with both of these points, you're going to get a biblical balance that needs to be heard and seen because it's going to keep you from one extreme or the other. You see, there are people who are convinced God preserves his people, and they use that truth to act like you don't need to persevere. They would be what we call historically hyper-Calvinist. But there are other people who respond the wrong way, but oppositely, they say, well, no, if you're responsible for persevering, then we can have no guarantee that God will preserve us. They're called Arminians. Again, both are having trouble bringing those two truths together, and they respond in opposite ways. So we need to look at these two main points this morning. And so first, we will see the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. And you know where we are headed right now. Now, I didn't write down the page numbers, so I'm using a Pew Bible this morning, so bear with me. But if you'll turn to page 944, we are going right where you know we are, Romans 8. If you've been with us for the last 7 weeks, your Bible probably naturally falls open to Romans 8. But what we want to do when we talk about the preservation of the saints, we're wanting to hone in on God's promise and guarantee of preserving his people. And if you'll remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the Son's definite atonement. We talked about how salvation is yet another Trinitarian work. And because God is immutable or unchanging and unchangeable, because God is unchanging and unchangeable, then his purpose is unchanging and unchangeable. And so if the Trinity is committed to saving a person, that saving purpose can't be thwarted or changed or fail. So we want to look at how each person promises this idea of eternal security. We're going to start with Romans 8. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, I want to read this one more time, and I want you, as we regularly do, to fill in the blank. When I stop, I want you to read the next word. There is therefore, what? Now. Paul says, right now, if you are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Again, we can't overlook the fact that he says this is for all who are in Christ, but what I'm wanting to hone in on is it's a truth that is true right now. If you are in Christ at this very moment, right now, there is no condemnation for you. Again, how can this be? How is it that you still sin, and yet Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for me? In other words, if I followed you around for even a week with a notepad and a video camera, I could come up with thousands of reasons to condemn you. I could hold up God's law, and I could show time after time how just in 1 week you have all kinds of reasons to be condemned. And yet Romans 8:1, we read it and we say, well, if I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation. Why is that? And this takes us back to Gospel 101. All who are in Christ by faith alone can never be condemned because he was condemned in their place. Their condemnation already happened in him. He has already taken the penalty they deserve, and he now shares his righteousness with them that he earned. And if you are in him, then it is impossible for you to be condemned. You are completely and eternally free from condemnation that you earned because Christ took it. The opposite is also true. If you are not in Christ, there is countless reasons for you to be condemned. So in Christ, eternally free from condemnation, outside of Christ, multiple reasons to be condemned. The difference is not that one group has the presence of sin and the other one doesn't. Both could technically be condemned based on their sins. The difference is one group has found a perfect substitute provided by God himself in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness they need, he took. The penalty they deserved, he took. The righteousness they need, he provides and he earned. So what we learn in Romans 8:1 is, according to the Father's promise in Christ, there is no condemnation. But it continues. Look at verse 29. Go over to verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now again, follow the links. There will be a quiz. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As we asked last week, please answer for me, how many of the foreknown are predestined? Secondly, how many of the predestined are called? All. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And how many of the called are justified? All those he called, he also justified. But notice that last link. How many of the justified are glorified? All. So notice, none are lost. No one receives election and fails to be glorified. All those sinners that God chose to set his love on before time began, they are guaranteed eternal glorification, according to Romans 8, 28 to 30. God chose to love them, and he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he will certainly accomplish that because, like God himself, his purposes are immutable, unchangeable, and unchanging. But we don't stop there. Verse 31, look at this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice the question in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we learned in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. We see here, there's no accusation. If God chose a people to be his, if he promised to save them and in time calls them and justifies them, who in the world is going to condemn them? What evidence is going to be presented that he wasn't aware of? What higher court do you appeal to trump God's decision? So not only is there no condemnation, there's no accusation. And like your favorite as seen on TV commercial, you hear the words, but wait, what? There's more. Verse 37, look at it. We've seen no condemnation, no accusation. Here's no separation. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 33 here, no accusation. Verse 39, no separation. Now, because we'll turn to John 6 here in a minute, I want to go ahead and deal with one response you normally get. When you talk about the promise where Jesus says no one's able to snatch you out of the hand, there's always this one wise response where someone goes, yeah, they can't snatch you out, but you can jump out. And so Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And they say, yeah, but I can. Before we read that, remember these words in verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Let me ask you a very simple question. Are you a part of creation? Yes. And so when people respond, yeah, but you can jump out, you need to go to Romans 8:39. Paul says, nothing in all of creation can ever separate you from the love of God, and notice, in Christ. I know it goes against the grain, but this is not talking about God's unconditional love for everyone. That is not biblical. That is not a biblical idea. There are people that God hates. We've seen that in Scripture. Psalm 5 could not be clearer, and others on top of that. What we read about here is God's love for those in Christ and how it will never be separated. But again, this is only the beginning. This is just the Father. Turn over to John 6, and you'll see the Son's promise. John chapter 6, starting on page 892, if you're in a pew Bible. So we see the Father, no condemnation, no accusation, no separation. We turn to Jesus' words in John 6, starting in verse 37. Notice verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Recalling our time in this passage as we talked about the doctrine of election and reprobation, remember that Jesus has been given a people by his Father, and they are called his sheep, as we see in other passages. In eternity past, God, from all the sinners, God chose some to not only receive salvation, but here we're learning to be given to the Son. And so Jesus promises that all those who were given to him by the Father, verse 37, will come to him. In other words, there's perfect symmetry. If you were given to Christ, you come to Christ. But notice the final promise of verse 37. Not only those given will come, but Jesus promises, I also will never cast them out. And we rightly read that as a promise that Jesus will always receive anyone who comes to him. But the emphasis is especially on the fact he'll never pull them out. He'll never pluck them out. If you were given to the Son, you will never be removed from that group. Why is this true? Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying those who come to him are secure because Jesus is obedient. Again, he came to do the Father's will, which for him was to not lose any of those given to him by the Father. I know I say this often, but it's because we need this reminder often. But if you are a true Christian, if you really are in Christ, your salvation will end the moment Christ becomes a sinner. If sinning is breaking God's law or failing to do what God commands, and God commanded his Son to not lose anyone, then the moment a Christian loses their salvation, Jesus becomes a sinner. The moment Jesus disobeys or fails, you become unsaved, which is impossible. It's impossible for Christ to not obey the Father, to not succeed in carrying out the Father's will. So therefore, it's impossible for a Christian to lose their secure salvation. But even with this kind of clarity, there's still, turn to John 10. There still is one more passage that I think is just the clearest one of any statements. Now, there's great statements all over the Bible about this, but this is the one that I just cannot fathom a way around. There is nothing unclear about these words. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep, again, those given to Christ, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, one of the ways that Scripture refers to God's chosen people is they are sheep. Those sinners chosen by God before the foundation of the world are called sheep in Scripture. And that's why Christ comes to find his lost sheep. They are sheep before they're believers. They are sheep before they have faith. The reason they have faith is because they were sheep. That's what Jesus teaches in John 10. And here, Jesus speaks of how they know him, they follow him, and he gives them, notice what kind of life, eternal life. As if that wasn't helpful and clear enough, he strengthens that by saying, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Then he adds, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. So if someone was given to Christ as a sheep, then you can not only know him and follow him, but you can be confident that he gives eternal life and promises that you'll never perish. Again, the reason provided for this kind of security in this passage, we saw in John 6, is the Son's obedience. In John 10, the reason for this kind of assurance, he says, is because the Father can never fail or be overpowered. The Father's greater. I mean, who's going to pry open his hand and take someone from him? Again, no one is a match for God, as we saw in Romans 8, not even you. No one and no thing can ever pry you from the sovereign and mighty grip of God. In a play on this passage, Joel Beakey provides a powerful account from the deathbed of a believer nearly 300 years ago. The great Scottish preacher, Ebenezer Erskine, he once visited a woman that was on her deathbed and lovingly tested her readiness for heaven. When she assured him that she was ready to depart and be with Christ because she was in that hand from which no one could pluck her, Erskine asked her, but are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers in the end? She said, that's impossible because of what you've always told us. And what is that? She said that we are united to Christ, and so we are part of his body. I cannot slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers. Besides, Christ has paid too high a price for my redemption to leave me in Satan's hand. If I were to be lost, he would lose more than I would. I would lose my salvation, but he would lose his glory because one of his sheep would be lost. What a powerful example of what I said earlier. If anyone of God's people are ever lost, Christ is a sinner and a failure. But you know he's not. You know that he is glorious, eternally glorious, incomprehensibly glorious. And what you need to know is your security in him is tied to that glory. So we've seen the Father and the Son's guarantee. Turn over to Ephesians 1. See the Spirit's guarantee as well. Ephesians 1, page 976. Ephesians 1 introduces us to just one small comment, but powerful implications of the Spirit's guarantee of eternal security. Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Again, after speaking of the Father's role in Ephesians 1 and then the Son's role in Ephesians 1, Paul turns to the Spirit's role in salvation. And he says that believers, when you believe, you not only receive the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit you receive is a sealing, if you will. Just like God promised in the passages we've heard read from Ezekiel and Jeremiah before, God promised in the new covenant that every new covenant member will receive His Spirit. And this reception involves a sealing function, which is a guarantee, or some versions say a down payment. In other words, as wonderful as the experience and blessing of salvation currently is, this verse is telling us it's only the beginning. You've only received the down payment. There's much more and many better things that are still yet to come. Again, in our world, someone could make a down payment and fail to follow through. It could be they run out of funds, or it could be they run into unexpected trouble. Two things that are completely impossible for God. How could He ever fail to finish what He started? What trouble is unseen by Him or insurmountable for Him? And what riches is He lacking? The psalmist reminds us He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so if God makes a down payment with His Spirit, then you can be guaranteed He will finish the payments. He will complete the work that He has finished. So this is how your security as a believer is tied up in the work of the Trinity. The Father will save all those He chose, and the Son will keep all those given to Him, and the Spirit will seal all those who believe. Again, your salvation is not only in jeopardy if the Trinity's plans can be thwarted and changed, but it's also tied to the glory of our triune God. And this is good news, because where else would you want your security found? You definitely don't want it found in you, and you definitely don't want it found in this world or your actions. Again, our security in Christ is true because we are secure in what I'm calling a Trinitarian salvation. And so while your assurance can waver, assurance is not the same thing as security. Assurance is my experience and my feeling of security, not the fact of security. That can waver, and my happiness can waver, and my holiness can waver, and even my faith can falter. But what can't waver is God's commitment to save me. He has never, can never, and will never change His immutable promise to save His people. Again, you may slip, but God never will. It's like our youngest, just over a year, learning to walk decently, but still needing me to hold her hand as we walk. I know she needs help. I'm encouraging her to walk, knowing she might stumble, knowing she might fall. I also know that her grip might let go sometimes. There are times where she doesn't want to hold my hand. But that's not what keeps me holding her hand. It's my commitment to hold her hand. And so even if she stumbles, she's safe. Even if she lets go, I'm not letting go. And so here you see a imperfect analogy of how our security is found not in our grip of Christ, but in His grip of us. And so, believer, you should be encouraged. You are not walking alone. You are not dependent on your own strength alone. Your security is not found in your grip alone. As long as God is holding on to you, which He promised to do forever, there is no amount of slipping or tripping that can ever threaten your soul. But this is only half the equation, as I said. It's one side of the coin. We've seen, I think, clearly the promise of preservation of the saints. We need to look secondly at perseverance of the saints. And this is where we start to think about our role and our responsibility. This is where most of the confusion in this doctrine is found. Most people who deny eternal security do so because they misunderstand the relationship between preservation and perseverance. Again, this kind of tension is found all over the Bible when it comes to man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. We see this everywhere. We've learned already that God has chosen people that He will save, and yet they still must hear the gospel. God has promised to infallibly save all His people, and yet they must be told to repent and believe. We see this tension build in other areas. Just like the elect are born enemies of God, just like every other sinner, and must be saved at some point of their life, so also those eternally secure also must persevere. This is a tension that is clear in Scripture. I can promise anyone on earth that if you fail to believe in Christ, you will not be saved. I don't have to know if they're elect or not. I can make that guarantee. I can also guarantee anyone professing faith, if you don't finish, you will not be saved. But still, even admitting that kind of attention, there are people who have a hard time with this because it seems like one of two main things dominate their thinking. Unless my memory is faulty, which it totally can be, I think every single time I've ever talked with someone who denies eternal security, I think it's always come back to a personal experience they've had. Usually, you realize too late in the conversation, they're just trying to explain an experience they had with an aunt or an uncle or a child or a sibling. They're trying to explain someone they just knew was a Christian and yet is not now, and they're saying, so you're saying they're still saved? No, I'm not saying that. So you're saying they didn't lose their salvation? Right, I'm saying that. And there's this confusion based on personal experience. Again, think of how you respond to this. Imagine someone comes up to you and says, I know you can lose your salvation because my daughter did. She was raised in church. She was taught in children's Sunday school for 15 years. And she even played the piano in the church service. And now she wants nothing to do with church. She even admits she's not a Christian. Are you seriously going to tell me she was never a Christian? Yes. That's exactly what I'm going to say. Turn to 1 John 2. Oftentimes when you respond that way, when you say someone that falls away never was a Christian, by the way, it's page 1022 in your pew Bible. When you respond that way by saying, look, if they don't continue, they never were genuine, people see that as just some convenient way that Calvinists are trying to wiggle out of tough issues. But I want to show you that this is much more than just some convenient way to get out of that conundrum. In 1 John, just to let you in on a little bit of background, it helps set the stage for this. The letter of 1 John was obviously written by John, who is linked historically to the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church was going through some sort of issue where this Gnostic type of knowledge split the church. There were Christians in the church, and then all of a sudden there's two groups. And the group that left was claiming to have some sort of knowledge that was unattainable for you other people. If you want to really know God, you need to know what we know. And there's a secret kind of hidden knowledge. To make it worse, not only was there a split in the church, but it seemed like some of the leaders in the church were splitting off as well. And so put yourself in their shoes. You're confused and you're wondering how in the world this could happen. The pastor that you were saved under and helped disciple you, the friends who encouraged you during hard times, they've abandoned the faith that you know is true, and you're having a hard time understanding what happened. So in 1 John 2:19, John writes this, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for or because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John explains in this verse 19 passage here, these people left and followed some heretical teaching. And he makes it clear as he possibly can that the reason this happened is because they never were of us. Again, no matter how strongly you were convinced they were of us, John's saying, inspired by the Spirit, they never were of you. And his reasoning goes like this. We know right now they were never of us in the past because they've presently abandoned us. Because if they were genuinely of us, he says in verse 19, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become obvious to all that they are not really of us. Defecting from the faith is proof that you're not genuine. Because verse 19, if you are genuine, then you remain. You will not turn away. And again, I'll add, finally, turn away. Again, John continues in verse 19 to say that the logic is this clear and easy. If someone falls away from the faith, they were never really of the faith. Because if they really were of the faith, they would have remained in the faith. So yes, if someone that you know and love who once claimed to be a Christian, even if they were convincing to you that they really were a Christian, and they leave the faith, unless they finish that race, they never were truly a Christian. And so there's no need for personal experience to attack the doctrine of eternal security. But again, I said there's one of two main possibilities. There's many other options, but I'm talking about the two that I mainly run into. Not only does the conversation get dominated by personal experience, well, I knew this person who used to be a Christian and now they're not. But it also gets dominated by confusion regarding the warning passages in Scripture. It doesn't take you long to read the New Testament to read of language that involves if you do this, and be careful, this is true unless this is true, and these warnings that if you don't do blank, then this will happen to you. To help you with this, I want to walk through one example. Turn to Hebrews 3. Again, if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 1002. Over the last several months and even years, this passage has become one of my favorite. It's odd to me when people try to use a passage like Hebrews 3 to prove you can lose your salvation, because in my mind, it's one of the most helpful passages in the New Testament on how God keeps his people saved. Hebrews 3, verse 14. Notice, this is where the confusion comes from. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, this is not the only if passage in the New Testament. There are tons of them. 1 Corinthians 15 has one. Colossians 1 has one. You could keep going ad nauseum. So many people come to this word if here, and they say, well, you've come to share in Christ if indeed you hold fast. So that must mean it's possible to not hold fast, and therefore true Christians can lose their salvation. Again, that's a bad way to reason. And not only do people think it's possible to lose their salvation, but to take you back to Dort, which we've been trying to highlight in each message, the Arminians who were initially objecting to the church and the city of Dort there, they said it's not only possible to lose your salvation, but they said it regularly happens. They said most of the time this happens. And here we are saying the opposite, that it can never happen. So what do we do with this if language in Scripture? And I'll submit to you that it's the same way we explain so many other things. God is sovereign over the end and the means. He's sovereign over where we're going and how we get there. Yes, God elected certain sinners to be saved, and they will infallibly be saved. But yes, he also commands them to repent and believe, and they must repent and believe. Just because God has guaranteed something does not mean that it is actually happening and accomplished already. It still needs to be accomplished. You are guaranteed salvation if you were chosen before the foundation of the world, but you're still born needing to be saved. This is the difference between God promising to do something and him actually accomplishing it. Just like God sovereignly calls his elect people through the means of preaching, like God justifies you but does it through faith, so also God promises to keep his people, but he does it through passages just like this. God uses ifs and warnings in Scripture not to cause you to think that saved people can lose their salvation, but he uses these passages to show you how he keeps salvation secure. Let me show you how this works. Verse 12, go back, Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Again, the command here is very clear. If you are claiming to be a Christian, then you better take care. Why? Because taking care is the only way that you'll ever avoid an evil, unbelieving heart. The reason people's hearts, they confess Christ, and the reason their heart turns evil and unbelieving is because they didn't take care. And what's the danger of a heart that grows evil and unbelieving? Verse 12 says it causes you to fall away from the living God. So here's another truth that I can tell you about every single ex-Christian, every single kind of deconstructed Christian, if you will. I can guarantee you that they never were genuinely saved, and I can guarantee you that they didn't take care, and that their heart grew hard, and they fell away. Because that's what Hebrews 3:12 is telling us. So don't fall away to a hard heart like that. Look at verse 13. What do you do instead? You take care. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the preacher here in Hebrews is saying, rather than being hard-hearted and falling away, instead you must have daily exhortation. In your heart, even as a Christian, has a tendency to act like Plato. You all, I'm assuming, have been around Plato at some point in your life. You know the Plato that gets taken care of and used often. It stays pliable and it stays moldable and soft. But when you leave Plato to set and you don't mess with it, you just let it sit there, it does nothing but get harder and harder and harder and harder. And eventually, it's thrown away. Again, your heart needs the time and attention that Hebrews 3:12 is showing you to stay soft. You must give it proper attention by exhorting it daily, Hebrews 3:12 says. Your heart needs truth to daily attack it. Truth has a softening power. Now, not in and of itself, but truth believed. It has this softening power to keep your heart from becoming hard and falling away. So that's why you need it daily, or else you will harden and fall away. And how does that hardening happen? Verse 13 tells us by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, this is clear. My heart is prone to grow hard and fall away, so I must give it truth every single day, because if I don't give it truth every single day, I'm going to be feeding it with lies from the flesh, the world, and the devil, and it's going to continually be deceived by these lies, and I'm going to grow harder and harder and fall away. Again, the antidote to a hard heart is truth, because lies, deception of sin are what harden a heart. And when you keep your heart from being exposed to God's word on a regular basis, on a daily basis, we see here in verse 12, then you set yourself up for failure, because if truth is not daily plowing up the ground of your heart, then you are powerless against sin's deceptions. When somebody says something to you, when some temptation comes your way, how do you know what's true unless you're pounding truth into your heart daily? So you must take care of your heart. Why? Verse 14. Because we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, believer, take care of your heart by receiving daily exhortation, because you have come to share in Christ only if you persevere to the end. So now you're seeing how a warning like this works. It teaches people. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, there is a way, a means that God causes you to keep away from falling away. There's a means that God uses to preserve you. This passage teaches everybody how they can spot a real Christian. Far from contradicting eternal security, this verse bolsters it. We learn that if you listen to truth daily, if you are softening your heart with the truth from God's word, not only hearing it, but loving it and believing it, then you remain soft-hearted and you keep following the Lord and you never fall away. That proves your genuineness. But if, as we see in 1 John 2 and Hebrews 3, if someone doesn't do that, if they neglect their heart and their heart hardens and falls away, we see that they never were genuine, because you've only come to share in Christ if you endure to the end. Again, these warnings are just another means that God uses to save and keep all of his people, just like he promised to do. It's one thing to talk about the guarantee of preservation, but sometimes what's lacking in our understanding is the means of perseverance. And so a verse like a warning or an if passage like Hebrews 3 is so helpful, because if you're a real believer, you hear that and you see that and you know you need that. You know how easy it is to be tempted and deceived. You know how easy it is for your heart to start growing calluses all over different spots. You know how hard the work of re-softening your heart is. So you read that and you go, I have got to stay on top of this daily exhortation that I need. You know you need truth that's found only in God's word, and you need truth that's received in fellowship. You need truth that's seen in communion and baptism, and you need truth heard in singing with and to one another. You need truth spoken in prayer, and you need truth that comes from a rightly preached word. This is why the warnings are in Scripture, to sober you up, lest you forget what's required and you fall away. Again, make no mistake, you will be tempted today, this week, or next month. I don't know when, but you will be tempted to think you don't need that exhortation. You'll be tempted to think it's just one Sunday morning, or it's just one Bible study, or it's just one conversation. And that's part of the deception that creeps in, and you think, I can go without it today, and I'll get on top of it tomorrow. And sooner or later, you realize when it's too late that your heart has hardened and you've fallen away. Remember, God says in Hebrews 3:12 that you need daily exhortation. It comes through different means. It comes through different ways, through different people, through sermons, through songs, through conversations, through all these different things. But you need it on a daily basis. Again, as you work out your salvation that God is working in you, Philippians 2:12 and 13. We do this while remembering that we do it with strength that he provides, knowing that everything good in your life comes from him. Your repentance is still a gift. Your repentance, yes. A gift, yes. That's what Scripture calls it. The faith that you trust Christ with is you actually believing, but it's gifted to you, as we learn in Ephesians 2. The effort that you provide in your sanctification, the commitment to give yourself to the means of grace, the commitment you make to spiritual disciplines, even that hard work, as Paul makes clear, is by God's grace. And of course, by God's grace, your perseverance to the end is still a gift. It's one that he gives you through the means that he provides, where he preserves you. And so as we see this morning, you must persevere, and you only will because he preserves. This is the God that we served, as we talked about in the introduction. This is the never letting go love of God that we love to talk about and sing about. This is the God that saves. As I opened with, if you don't know this God, if you don't know him this way, you have got to consider your life. Your life is a vapor, Scripture says. Here one minute, gone the next. Every single day, unexpected funerals are planned. And by God's grace, not only do you get another day, that is a gift in and of itself, but you happen to find yourself in this room at this moment where you're hearing for the first or the thousandth time that you need a substitute before God. And you're hearing that everyone who comes to the God-ordained, the God-provided substitute that is Jesus Christ, everyone who comes to him will not only have their sins removed as far as the east is from the west, they'll not only have their punishment taken by him on the cross, but they will also be credited and given a perfect righteousness so that when God declares you righteous, it's because you are in Christ. Again, this morning, we're wanting to be reminded not only of our role and responsibility to persevere, but we're especially wanting to be reminded of God's promise to preserve all who are in Christ. We come to Christ by faith alone, and for everyone who does, there is a secure adoption into God's family that is due, as we've been saying, week after week, only to God's amazing grace. So whether it's for the first time or for the millionth time, come to Christ again and again, and as Hebrews 3 makes it clear, never underestimate the power of the deception of sin. Come to Christ, stay with Christ, persevere in Christ, and trust God's promise to preserve you in Christ. Let's pray.